Good evening. It's good to see you guys here tonight. Great to be here. I'm continuing to love talking about faith, hope, and love, especially this turn that we made last week where we've begun to talk about love. We've talked about love in a way that's very different. And we've talked about it initially as a location, which is really different because most of us are used to thinking about love primarily in emotional terms. Love is a feeling. We want to feel a certain way. Love is the way we describe it. When we feel it, we feel good. When we don't feel it, we think something's wrong. And so as a result, we often get misperceptions about love. And so I'm not saying that love doesn't have emotional attributes. There aren't feelings that accompany it. But I think when we mistake the feeling of love for the reality of love, which we're describing in three terms as a location, as an action, and as a person, we really misapprehend what the reality of love is and then end up not actually experiencing it when we misunderstand it. So last week we talked about love as a location, that in Christ we are called to be in love. That is a place in which to dwell and make our home. And the New Testament is filled with Paul especially talking to Christians about how they are in Christ over and over and over them. It's like he's trying to get them to relocate themselves in an alternate reality. You primarily used to live in this reality. Now you are in Christ. Now you are living in this reality. And we talked about it as a sphere that characterizes or that shapes how we interact with the world. And we talked about love being the lens through which we view and interact with reality. So we sing this song, St. Patrick's Prayer. We talk about Christ being before us and behind us and above us and below us and to our left and to our right. And it's trying to get at that reality that we are in Christ. And folks, to be in Christ is to be in love as a location, as a place to live and dwell and make our home, as Jesus invites us to abide. And many of us, we don't live in love. We live in fear. As a location, we live in judgment, we live in cynicism, we live in condemnation. And so the invitation is to remain, to abide, to discover God as love. One of my favorite authors, he's now been dead for a good 40 years, but he continues to exert an enormous influence on me, is a guy named Thomas Merton. He was this young dude with a really hungry mind, born at the turn of the century, and he's so hungry for something, and he just keeps filling his life with different things. And then God discovers him, or he discovers God, or they discover one another. And his telling of this story he writes about in his spiritual autobiography, a memoir called The Seven Story Mountain. And at a certain point, he talks about finding himself in God. And for Thomas Merton, to be in God is a locational reality. And so I want to share with you this quote about understanding for him what it means to be in Christ. And you need to know it's a very complicated quote. He's a beautiful writer, and those of you who are English teachers or English majors, you will be so tempted to diagram this sentence. And you know what? I almost did it tonight on a whiteboard, but I said, no, I'm not going to totally nerd out that way. But I'm going to read it once, and then I want to get at the heart of what he's saying. So read with me here, or just follow along, as he's talking about finding himself in God. He says, and God, that center who is everywhere, and whose circumference is nowhere. Finding me through incorporation with Christ, incorporated into this immense and tremendous gravitational movement, which is love. Do you hear that? Love is like gravity that pulls you down more deeply and more deeply into itself, which is the Holy Spirit loved me. And he called out to me from his own immense depths. And so that's a very beautiful, full, theologically, and complex sentence, yes? Do you know what actually is being said in this sentence? Let's go to the next slide. There's a bunch of simple ideas followed by subordinate clauses that support the basic idea. So if you were to diagram the question or the sentence and get at the heart of it, here's what it's saying. And God, finding me, loved me. Let's say that together. and God, finding me, loved me. Do you know that very simple reality? I mean, let's look again at the more complex version. And God, who is God? God is that center that is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. You cannot find the limits of God's person. Height, nor depth, nor width, nor breadth. But who is everywhere. And that God brought me into Christ. He brought me into himself. He incorporated me into that immense and tremendous gravitational movement. God pulled me to himself through a gravity. And you know what the most gravitational force in the world is, apparently? Love. He pulled me into himself. He found me and pulled me into himself. And having found me, he what? Loved me. And here's what I love about this sentence. It doesn't stop there. And he called out to me from his own immense depths. So Merton is here is talking about the beginning of his journey. But what I love about this is he lives a life then, from then on, where he spends the rest of his life trying to get to the depths of the reality of who God is and what God means for him and his life. And God, finding me, loved me. Do you know this God? The God that Merton describes? Because if not, then you do not yet know God as God longs to be known by you. If you do not know this God, then you do not yet know God as God longs to be known by you. We all come to God with our ideas of who God is and what it means to know God. But God, finding you, loves you and calls out to you from his own immense depths. Merton is describing what we discussed last week. That love is a location in which we are invited to dwell, that is, to make our home. To make our home in God. To be in Christ is to be in love. That is the realm where Christ reigns. And so I asked the question of you last week, where do you live? Or what is your spiritual address? Do you live in love? Or do you live in judgment? Do you live in cynicism? Do you live in condemnation? Do you live in fear? Do you live in indifference? Or do you live in Christ? Which is to say, in love. And so I want to ask the question tonight, moving on from the idea or continuing and furthering the idea of love being a location. I want to ask the question tonight, what gets in the way of love? That's been the trajectory that we've been on. We started out by talking about what is faith. And then we said, what gets in the way of faith? And we talked about how judgment gets in the way of faith, of prematurely determining good or not good, of prematurely shutting down the future ahead of God and his ability to make things new. We talked next about what hope is and what gets in the way of hope. And we talked about how cynicism gets in the way of hope, of saying, yeah, right, of having been burned and making a determination that you're no longer going to be vulnerable to a future that you're not in control of. And so instead of saying, yes, Lord, we say, yeah, right. And we live in a deeply cynical age. And I think the demographic that fills Jacob's well would be a group of people that traditionally struggle with cynicism, yeah? I think that's right. And so today I want to ask the question, what gets in the way of love? What keeps us from living in love? And so I'd like to ask you tonight, right now, in your mind, as you consider it, what gets in the way of love? What keeps you from being able to live in love in the way that I'm trying to describe it? Let's interact about that a little bit. What gets in the way of love? Yeah, Thomas. Control and bitterness. Will you say a little bit more about either one or the other, or like why those get in the way of love? Yeah, so control. Faith requires an opening of yourself and a willingness to be vulnerable and risk for the sake of relationship. So when we keep control, we're saying, you know what, you can have this much of me, but not more. And that can definitely get in the way of love. I know, totally know what you're describing. I do that myself. Yes. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Say it again, not worth it? I'm not worth it. Yeah. 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 Man, when we don't feel like we've got value or worth, actually, we want less attention. Don't even look at me. I'm not worth it. I don't want to be more. I'm already exposed enough. I don't need more attention, much less vulnerability. Yeah, that can certainly get in the way of love. What else? Selfishness. Say more about that. Yeah. So love involves, in some sense, giving something of ourselves away. And when we're selfish, what we're saying is, I'm keeping it all right in here, and I'm going to take care of myself and not really worry about one another. So we take care of ourselves, but we close ourselves off from both giving and receiving, don't we? Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, a couple. Yeah, Leslie, go ahead. Yeah. Just being overwhelmed, overexerted. I mean, yeah, love requires something of us often. And when we haven't been poured into, when we're living in the margins of our own kind of energy and stuff like that, oftentimes it's hard to even think about what we're describing. Good. There was a couple other things back here. Yeah, go ahead. Fear of rejection. Absolutely. Why don't, instead of having everybody explain now, let's just pop off a bunch. If you've got a couple, yeah. Apathy, for sure. Indifference can be the opposite. You think hate's the opposite of love? Apathy is. And indifference, really. Yeah, just why bother? It's a part of cynicism, actually. Yeah, good. I mean, not good, but yeah.
Well, I think that there's something in this. I've heard the word self several times. And to me, and I tried to articulate this a little bit in the call of worship, that love seems to be otherness, openness, spaciousness, and self seems to be fullness, no room, closed in.
Yeah, that's good. That's good, Clay. Good. Well, yeah, I think all of these things get in the way of love. And I would like to suggest that of all the possible things that get in the way of love, the single most powerful deterrent to love is fear. And that a lot of the things that we're describing are manifestations in some form or another of a basic fear that I'm not good enough, I don't have enough, I won't do these things, and so I'm going to lock down. In fact, when I think about it, I realize that you cannot dwell simultaneously in fear and be in love. It is impossible to dwell in love and be in fear. I'm not saying that you can't feel fear in love. I'm saying that it will not be the defining reality that characterizes your life and your interactions in the world. Love and fear, folks, are two different realms. That is, two different realms. realities. And so we need to explore fear a little bit. Why does fear get in the way of love? I was walking around from office to office this week, bugging people who had better things to do than interact with me. But I was asking them these questions because I wanted to hear what they had to say. And one of the women I talked to said, when I said to her, why does fear get in the way of love? Rather than saying something, she showed me something. She said, when I'm afraid, this is what I do. What am I doing? Protecting myself. Clenching my jaw. I'm clenching my fist. I'm pulling down into myself. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm closing myself off. Another way to say it is that fear paralyzes us. Fear has the power to paralyze us. And why does fear paralyze us? Because when we're afraid, we do not want to risk. We seize up. We lose our voice and go mute. We protect ourselves for a lot of different reasons, but often because we're afraid we're going to be wrong. Fear is an alternate reality that characterizes a way of living in the world that makes the world small and dangerous. Do you all remember September 11th was the decade anniversary of a terrorist attack on New York City? And I gave a sermon on the idea of fear, and I talked about how in our culture, the reigning plausibility structure, that is the dominant narrative that guides our culture, is fear and anxiety. You all remember that? And I showed you a video to illustrate that. Do you remember that? I know not all of you are here, so it's only a minute long. We're going to rewatch it because it so powerfully illustrates what it is I'm trying to get across tonight. Let's look once again at this video. It's an advertisement for Lufthansa Airline. Why? Because I don't know if you know what's going on there, but it's basically the same set of footage two times. A person in a cab making their way through New York City, and in the first version of the advertisement, the soundtrack is dissonant, atonal, it's jarring, it comes at you, and as a result, as you're looking through the lens of the cab, through this guy's view, the world seems frightening, doesn't it? It seems scary that the activity and the actions of the people beyond the cab seem like they're menacing and they're doing something. And this cab seems like a very thin shield between whatever's going on inside you and what's happening out there that's so threatening. And then we get to the end of it and boom, classical music. And all of a sudden the same footage begins to look quite different when it's heard through a soundtrack that's not threatening, but beautiful. And so as you begin to look out the window again through the lens of the cab, you see things moving actually in a rhythm that seems coordinated, that everything seems in some way or another to be of a cloth, and maybe there's a hidden harmony that underlies everything. I think what that ad is so brilliant about is it says, listen, no, you don't see the way you fly, for goodness sakes. I mean, bad flights are bad flights, right? You see the way you believe. The first half of that ad illustrates what it looks like to live in fear. And the second half, what it looks like to live in love. When I talked about love as a location, as a sphere, you can imagine the cab being a sphere through which you're moving in life. And how do you interpret what's happening outside? Well, it depends. Are you living in fear? Are you living in love? What is your soundtrack? That ad shows two realities with two different soundtracks. The soundtrack and the reality of fear, and the soundtrack and the reality of love. And that makes all the difference in the world. Or maybe a better way of saying it is it makes the difference between which world you live and dwell. So what is needed to free us from fear that paralyzes? Love that acts. If fear closes us down, then we need to be liberated by a love that acts, that moves towards us when we cannot move for ourselves. Have you ever been in a relationship where brokenness has occurred between you and a parent, you and your spouse, you and a boyfriend or girlfriend, you and a friend, and it's just become a cold war? You are the Middle East in your relationship, and you've gotten into this spiral of trying to decide who was at fault first. And you go, yeah, I did that, but you did this. Oh, yeah, well, I did that, but you did this. And it eventually just spirals until either the relationship is severed or one person steps out and says, regardless of responsibility, I'm taking responsibility now. Will you forgive me? Love that acts, that takes us out of the paralysis of fear. Friends, our scriptures are filled with accounts of God acting on behalf of his people and moving towards them in love when they have become paralyzed by fear, which is to say paralyzed by sin. Think about the account in the garden where Adam and Eve are in perfect, unbroken relationship with their Creator, when God has provided all that they need to live and move and have their being, and yet in their freedom, they choose against God. They break faith. They neglect to live in a trusting, self-abandoning relationship with their Creator. They do it on their own, and what is the first thing that happens? They look at themselves and they say, not good. And they cover themselves in fear. And then what's the next thing they do when they hear their Creator, who previously has only been a loving presence in their life? What do they do when they hear their Creator walking in the garden? They hide. And when we hide, it is a sign that we are in fear. And folks, we all have powerful strategies of hiding because of shame, because of fear, because we've done it on our own or we've received messages that have told us that we're not worthy. And so God calls out to Adam and Eve and asks the most important question that can be asked. Where are you? And God asks each of us the question tonight. Where are you? And God, finding me, loved me. And he called out to me from his own immense depths. Where are you? Because, as I said, we open our scriptures and we read account after account of God moving in love towards his people to liberate them from fear and from the power of sin, whether it's God and Adam, whether it's God and Moses and Israel in captivity in Egypt and leading them on the Exodus, whether it's God and Israel in Exodus, in exile in Babylon, and God saying in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will restore you. The ultimate action of God toward his people in love, Jesus Christ. Paul says it very simply in his epistle to the Romans. Many of you have probably heard or know this verse. Romans 5:8. But God, and what does God do? demonstrates. And what is demonstration but showing? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. God doesn't lob platitudes at us. God doesn't tell us what we should do to respond to love. God doesn't spend a lot of energy telling us what we already know. God acts towards us. God demonstrates love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates love. Why? Because love is an act of the will. It's the decision to move towards another in vulnerability. God shows his love by what he does, especially because God demonstrates love to those who are his enemies. In fact, the very reality that God shows love to his enemies is why God ended up on a cross. Because when you become vulnerable to your enemies, the chances are they're not going to respond in the way you want them to. And so God demonstrates his love by becoming vulnerable to the very people he knows will act against him in rebellion. God demonstrates his love through vulnerability. Not by coming to us in a show of force or in a show of power, but in a show of relationship and vulnerability. God loves those who are his enemies. Sin declares that we have acted, we have willed against God. God acts towards us, we react in sin. And yet God's action towards us brings the possibility of restored relationship. Let's go backwards a couple verses. Read verses 6 and 7 too. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, which is to say paralyzed, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. I love that. The righteous dude, he makes us look bad, so let's let that guy die. But the good dude, I kind of like hanging with him. I might give it up for him, you know? God's saying, no, not the righteous, not the good, my enemy. Here's how God demonstrates his love. He moves towards those who move against him in love and makes himself vulnerable and surrenders himself to them. See, love always involves giving or opening of the self in vulnerability and risk. God rejects fear and self-protection and gives himself to us in self-sacrifice. Love always involves giving or opening of the self in vulnerability and risk. And folks, guess what? It requires faith and hope to live in this way. We tend to love when we've determined there's going to be a good return on our investment. We get the prospectus, we look at the risk, we look at the benefit analysis. When we decide there's going to be a worthwhile return on the investment that we make, then maybe we'll step into that water, right? God loves us when we are still betting against God. God acts on your behalf and in your interest, even when you act against God and God's interest. Let me say that again. God acts on your behalf and in your interest, even when you act against God and God's interest. And it's worth noting here, what are God's interests, by the way? You know what God's interested in? The restoration and wholeness of his people and his beloved creation. So when we act against God and God's interest, when we sin, we're essentially sinning against God's creation and his people being whole and restored. It's as good a definition of sin as I've ever heard. that when we act against God's purposes for his people and his creation. You know what else? God acts for you when you act against yourself. God acts for you when you act against yourself. You know, even though it might seem like a severe mercy, God allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin is love. When we try to make life work on our terms, when we try to be in control, when we're focused on ourselves to the exclusion of everybody else, that is not life as God has intended it to be lived. And so God allows us to experience the reality of what that cost. Not so that we're punished, but so that we might experience enough brokenness that we would turn away from it and turn to God and say, not my will, but your will, your act be done. God loves us and acts on our behalf, even when we act against ourselves. The extraordinary thing, though, is when we acknowledge God's action through Christ for us, that's called faith. When we embrace with our heart and our soul and our body the love of God, when we open ourselves up like Merton did and become vulnerable to the God who loves us and finds us and calls out to us, a couple of transformations begin to take place in our lives that are quite extraordinary. And the first is, we are made new. John writes about this in his first epistle in chapter 4 in verses 13 to 16. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in him, and he in us. He's giving us life from his life, from his very own spirit. Remember we talked last week about us being temples? That's what he's describing. Also, we've seen for ourselves and to continue to state openly that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well, we've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. John is saying that when we open ourselves up and heart and soul become vulnerable to God and begin to place our trust, even though it may be small initially in God, we live a life of continuous participation with God, which is to say, in love. Which takes us to the second thing that happens when we begin to place our trust, that is our faith in Christ. Not only are we made new, but following that, we are given a location in which we can live free from fear. The next three verses. God is love. Let's say that together. God is love. So to be in God is what? To be in love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God. And God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us, so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical to Christ. I love this line. Read this one sentence with me, will you? There is no room in love for fear. Isn't that beautiful? Another way I'd like to, the Tim Keel unauthorized translation of this verse. In God's house, there is no room called fear. God doesn't say, you're in my house, now go to your room. In a way that separates relationship. In God's house, there is no room called fear. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, and it is paralyzing, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, this is a statement of faith. We are going to love. To love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. But God loved first. God acted toward us. And in his action toward us, we are liberated. We are made new. We are made responsive to God's action. Why? Because God's now living in us. The thing that is true of God is now true of us because God is in us. We are now capable of things with Christ that we were previously not capable of before, because God in his Spirit is acting through us. God loved, we love in response. Living in love because of God's action on our behalf. The destruction of sin as a place to live. Most of us live in or struggle with fear, and it paralyzes us. Christ invites us to wake up to love, which is what repent means. Wake up. We live in fear in relationship to God, our spouse, our children. I'm afraid I'm going to mess them up. Our friends. Somebody that we're trying to decide if we want to move further on in a relationship with or not. Challenges and opportunities that are before us. Folks, I want us to wake up and take seriously God's call to us to be transformed in Christ. Speaking to you as your pastor, I want you to wake up and to live in the reality that God has called you to. Too many of us live our lives going through the motions, not allowing the basic narratives and scripts of our lives to be exposed to the light of Christ. We come to church, we go about our business, we leave, and we go back to the same old story. Stop. Wake up. Live in Christ. It is a big, spacious, good reality. And God, finding me, loved me. And he called out to me from his own immense depths. I want you to live freely and by faith in love. We can now love because God has acted to love us. His action breaks the paralysis that is caused by sin and fear. We receive Christ's love. If you've not ever done that, if you've not surrendered your strategies for being in control and living your life, then man, I got good news for you. God wants you to let him go and to allow him to fill you and cleanse you and make you new and give you a new place to live from. Free from guilt and condemnation, to be forgiven and made new. It is so good here in this place. And for others of us who know that and yet continue to not live in that reality, right now God is holding out his hand saying, I want you to let go and to grasp onto me. To receive. And then to enlist. God demonstrates. But then you know what he calls us to do? What we read Ephesians 5 last week saying. Follow his example. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he's saying, follow God's example, therefore, as what? Dearly loved children. And walk in the way of love. How do you walk in the way of love? Just as Christ did. He loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want to ask the question I started with. Do you know this God? Because if you don't know this God, then you don't know God as God wants to be known by you. God. Well, here, let's read it again one more time. Last Merton quote. Will you read with me? And God, finding me, loved me. Just sit with that for a second. Let's read it again. And God, finding me, loved me. Last time. And God, finding me, loved me. Let's pray. God, we confess the ways in which we struggle to make life work on our terms. In all kinds of ways and for all kinds of reasons, but often, Lord, at the root of it is fear. Lord, maybe the first movement that we have towards you is the recognition that we don't trust. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see where we're living and the way that place is shaping our lives. Lord, we confess the way in which we have broken faith and the ways in which we have tried to make life work on our terms for all kinds of reasons, because of messages we received when we were kids that told us we weren't worthy or that the world's a dangerous place and it might have been. Lord, all these things shape us and affect us, even our own willful rebellion and decision to try and make things work because we think we know. Lord, for whatever reason and however we're trying to make life work, we want to take a moment and just say, not any longer. We want to release those things to you, Jesus. Not out of guilt, not out of condemnation, but because in order to be grasped by you, we need to open our hands and let go. And so, God, now for some of us, we know what that looks like. For others of us, we're going to need to think about it some more. We're going to need to talk to friends we trust. We're going to need to have people pray with us, Lord. And in whatever way, we pray that the thing you're doing tonight in our hearts, that you would continue in us. We believe that you're moving in us, God. And so we pray that you would transform us in love, that you would make us new in Christ, and that, God, you would give us a new place and a new space in which to live and do life, that we would be in love. Lord, we give thanks for your movement towards us, for your willingness to be sacrificial, as all relationships truly are. And Lord, we thank you for the way your love creates the possibility of newness in our lives. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things tonight, Jesus. Amen.